Well, I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9 as we continue in our worship. Really, the pinnacle of worship is the exposition of the Word, not because of the man who's in the pulpit, but because of the God who wrote Scripture and expects us to read it, to understand it, to proclaim it, to obey it. The hymns are great. I believe that they're biblical. The ones we've been singing, they have real theology. But the Scripture is what's inspired. The Scripture is what the Lord has written and given to us. And it is Him speaking to His people. Luke 9, verses 37 through 45 is where we're at this morning as we've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke. If you're joining us for the first time or one of the first few times, we do often work verse by verse through books of the Bible. It's called expository preaching. We seek to bring out the meaning of the text and then apply it to the listener's hearts, to the listener's minds. And occasionally we go a little off from the book like we have the last few weeks and Resurrection Sunday and Good Friday, and special speakers and such, but we now return to the Gospel of Luke. And we're coming to Jesus' pinnacle moment. Really, it's already happened with the Transfiguration, but His climax in Galilee, in His northern ministry. But there are a few things that Luke wants us to know before Jesus turns and goes to Jerusalem. So we pick up here in chapter 9, starting in verse 37. I'll read the text to you. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement. And it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. O Lord, be merciful to us as we look at this text this morning. Help us to see the lesson that you have inspired here. Help us to see the greatness of Christ, and also what we might learn from this and how we might change either our thinking or the way we live because of this text. Help me, even through this cold, to proclaim your word without any problems, and help my voice to remain strong throughout. In the name of Jesus, amen. What does an active faith in Christ really look like? What does it mean to understand Christ's mission, what he has to teach us, his life? The title of my sermon is Why Believers Need Ongoing Faith and Understanding. There's much confusion on the topic of faith and understanding today. Often Christians think of faith and understanding coming right at the beginning of salvation. You're saved, so you have to know enough about Christ. Often some evangelists would even say the bare minimum. I don't know that there is a bare minimum when it comes to Christ, but of course we must know who he is and what he came for. And then a basic understanding of who God is and the Bible, basic tenets of Christ. We must believe, have faith, and understand. And that is very true. But it does not stop there, friends. It doesn't stop when we first come to faith. And then we don't really have to do anything with our faith after that. In other words, we didn't check a box, or we didn't get a box checked whenever we first believed in Christ. And now we're kind of on a free pass. Nor did we understand all that we need to know. Did you really understand all you need to know about Jesus, the Bible, the Christian life? I've been studying it for years, even went to seminary, and there is still much that I'm being taught on a daily basis. So faith and understanding are ongoing in the Christian life. They're part of your growth, your sanctification, which is a theological word for growing in holiness. In other words, what are you supposed to do between the time you get saved and the time you die, or the Lord returns, whichever comes first? What are you supposed to do? Evangelize, yes. But what else? There's a lot in Scripture, particularly if you read Ephesians, about growth in the knowledge of Christ, the depth and the knowledge and the riches of Christ. Why did Paul write all those letters? He wasn't writing evangelistically. He was writing to the churches who were already saved. And so we see often in the New Testament, these writings are here in the life of Jesus, something that encourages us to have greater faith and encourages us as followers of Christ to have a greater understanding of Him and His mission, His ministry. In other words, as we look at this, I want you to see from the disciples' viewpoint, what are they supposed to learn from these two paragraphs that I just read you? When they were there live, and now we're all these 2,000 years later reading of them, what are we supposed to learn? What are they supposed to learn when they were there? Yes, Christ and His power is displayed. But He's displayed His power many times before. Now He's sort of finishing their last bit of training in Galilee before they turn to the cross, before He goes down to Jerusalem. Remember the context of Luke. Luke started his gospel before he ever talked about what was happening in the history of Christ's life. He gave us a reason. He said, in Luke 1, 1 through 4, he basically said, I'm going to give you a detailed account, a very organized, a very systematic, consecutive account of the life of Jesus from the beginning. And he even had eyewitnesses that he mentioned. So he's been interviewing people, and he's been collecting all of this data, and he's inspired by God to write the Gospel of Luke and to follow it up with Acts. So you have essentially the history of Christ's life in Luke and the history of the early church in Acts. And now as we've been working through Luke, we saw from chapter 4, verse 14, all the way up to 9:50, which we're almost up to, is Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And what's the main point of His ministry in Galilee? To reveal to the people in Galilee, to the Jewish people in particular, to reveal to them that He is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah. That is really what His ministry was about there. He's been preaching, He's been teaching, He's been healing, He's been casting out demons. And people are following Him and flocking to Him, and many are believing in Him. He's got 12 that He's called specifically by name to follow Him. But I think there are other men, other women that are even mentioned by name that are following Christ, that want to learn from Him, that want to be saved. They are repenting of their sin. And now as we come down to the end of this major section, before Luke 9:51, we see in chapter 9 specifically that Jesus is showing us His glory. And then the next section, He'll describe the true path to greatness. So He's been showing His glory with the transfiguration. Right before they turn to go south, He will speak to the disciples about who truly is great among believers. But right in between that, we see this section here. A lesson, really, on why we need ongoing faith and understanding. So first of all, let's look at how disciples... or really, why disciples must have faith. Why must we have faith? Faith is important as a Christian. It's not just saving faith or salvation, the faith that we have at the beginning that is important. As I said, the ongoing faith is extremely important. How do you live day to day with all the stresses and problems and temptations and things going on in the world? You must have faith as a disciple of Christ. And I'm talking about a faith that the Lord is there to not only meet your needs, but to accomplish whatever God has called you to do. Verse 37, on the next day, it starts out. The next day after the transfiguration. Remember, Jesus went up with Peter, James, and John. They went up the previous day, and Jesus was transfigured. And he met with Elijah and Moses. And they were talking about his departure. And then Peter has this bright idea that they should just build some tents and some shelters and kind of camp out there because the kingdom has begun. And the cloud shows up, the Shekinah glory. All of these references to the Old Testament scriptures, by the way. And then God speaks out of the cloud. And he says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Don't try to go your own way to the disciples. God is speaking directly to these three disciples. Don't try to go your own way, but listen to him. He is the great prophet Moses spoke of. He is my son from Psalm 2. He is my chosen one, my elect one, my Messiah. And we don't know what happened, but they must have spent the night because now it's the next day that they come down the mountain. So I guess they didn't have a tent or a shelter to sleep in. They just had to sleep on the bare rock. But they come down the next day. You can imagine the three that went up just wanted to stay there. They just wanted to bask in this glory of Christ. But he's back to his normal appearance. And they come down on the next day. And when they came down, they come upon this large crowd at the bottom of the mountain. Now the large crowd is made up of his nine other disciples. The nine that stayed out of the 12. There's also the people who have been following Jesus, that believing him, like the women that I mentioned and other men as well. Probably whole families were just traveling around, camping out, watching Jesus. The local people from the area are there in this large crowd. And then Mark tells us there are some scribes. You remember, scribes are Pharisee of Pharisees, the lawyers of the Pharisees, the ones who not only copied out the Old Testament and copied out the laws of the land, they are the ones who showed up to make sure that you're obeying the law. So the scribes would go out and make sure that the Pharisaical tradition is being followed. All those 600 plus laws. Now Luke doesn't mention that. His focus is on Christ and the disciples, but they're there. They're actually having an argument, Mark says. And it's likely they're arguing because the disciples, as we've read, they could not cast out the demon from this young boy. As you can imagine, the Pharisees sitting there accusing the disciples of having no power. And they're saying, your follower, he's gone. He's gone up the mountain. We don't know what happened to him. And by the way, you can't even do the works that he was doing. So what kind of Jesus is this that you're following? Well, they all, in Mark, it says they all hush and turn to Jesus as he comes down. Because he asks them what they're arguing about. And in picking back up in Luke 9:38, a man from the crowd shouted, yelled out. He said, teacher, I beg you, I implore you. The idea here is he just is begging for help for his son. I beg you to look at my son. Not just to acknowledge him, but he's saying in the sense of, look closely at my son. Just have a look at him and you will see, hopefully, this man is hoping that Christ will see the need for healing, the need for casting out this demon. You can imagine if your child was suffering in this way, if you're a parent, what that would be like. You've probably been waiting for 24 hours maybe for this Jesus to show up, the one he'd heard about. And this boy had suffered all his life, all this young boy's life, probably 10, 12, 13 years old. And he wants this boy to be healed, but Jesus is not there. There's an argument going on. Where is Jesus? Now he shows up. The father is glad to say, teacher, I beg you, take a look at my son. Have a concern for my poor boy. Jesus will look at him. We know that Jesus has compassion. We know that Jesus has compassion, especially on children in the Gospels. And this man is trusting that Jesus will free his boy from spiritual enslavement, evil spiritual enslavement. But the man goes on. For he is my only, is what the Greek text literally says. For he is my only, and then your translation probably says boy, or maybe child. But it's literally my only begotten. The Greek word monogenes. He's my only begotten. Now the only, all children are a blessing and all children are important. But to have only one child, you hope that you always have that one child as long as you live. And in that society, a only boy was your whole inheritance. It would be given to him. And then when you're old, there is no Social Security. There is no 401k. That little boy is going to be your retirement when you can't work in the fields or when you can't make a living. And so he's saying, not only do I love this child, but he's all I've got. Now we also ought to think, as we hear only begotten, a few other references in Luke that we've covered. Look back at Luke 7, verse 12. This is not the only time that Luke brings this up. And by the way, in all these cases, they're mentioned in other Gospels often, but the other Gospels don't bring out that there's an only child involved, particularly in Luke 9 that we just read. Luke 7, 12. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, this is the city of Nain. Remember, there's a dead man here, it says, was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So there's the only begotten again, the same Greek word, monogenes. Jesus isn't even asked to heal her son in that case, and yet he sees the funeral procession, he stops, and he heals her only son and gives him back to her. Now go to Luke 8:42. We have another only begotten. This is Jairus, a synagogue official in Capernaum. And it says, for he had an only daughter. Again, the word is only begotten there, but it is followed by the word for daughter. He has an only begotten, not only a son in the scripture, but there's an only begotten daughter here, about 12 years old. And she was dying. And he goes on to heal her and give her back to her parents as he not only heals her, but brings her back to life because she had died from this illness that he came originally for. To have Jesus heal her, but she's dead, he brings her back to life and he gives her back. Not only that, you should also particularly think of Jesus as the only begotten. Although some translations are moving away from that and saying just only son in John 3:16, we know that it says, if you're used to the older or even NASB translation, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Not that Christ was literally born of God the Father, but that he was the only Son of God sent into the world. Born of a virgin, of course, fully God, fully man. But when we think of only boy, there's almost an idea that Luke is bringing this to the forefront so that we will think of not only these other situations, but also Christ himself. Because what's going to happen to Jesus that's similar to these other accounts? Jesus, like the two I've mentioned, plus this one here in Luke 9, well, Jesus himself will undergo suffering. He will undergo death. He will then be brought back to life. And then be given back to his Father. So there is a parallel there that Luke could be indicating as he mentions the only begotten boy. Well, now Luke gives the reason that the Father comes for his son in verse 39. And he's going to describe the condition that this boy is suffering from. Now, it's interesting that Luke is a physician. As far as we know, he was a physician of that day. But it's not Luke that really gives the medical term of that day. It's Matthew. When Matthew is talking of the same account, Matthew 17, verse 15, it's translated, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. So the father says, help my boy, my only boy, because he's a lunatic and very ill. Lunatic, translated from the Greek word that means basically moonstruck. The ancients believe, ancient Greeks anyway, that these seizures would come upon a person based on the moon's activities, particularly at night. And so they began to describe seizures with this combination word called moonstruck. In fact, that's what lunatic, luna for moon, the word lunatic sort of comes from that idea. Now, the Jews didn't necessarily accept that, and they were often debating on whether it was caused by natural things like the moon or something else. But for whatever reason, that's the term that the Greek doctors of that day chose. And Matthew says, essentially, that he had epileptic seizures, is how we would describe it today. He was an epileptic, probably grand mal seizures. And here, though, in Luke, we don't see that because Luke wants to emphasize, I believe, the power of the evil forces behind the disease. The Bible's not saying all seizures are caused by demonic forces, but if you believe in Scripture, it's clear here that demons can possess someone and cause harm to their body. And why not use the nervous system particularly to cause great havoc to this boy's body? And so the demon has taken over the boy's body at times and has caused him to go into the seizures. Let's look at how Luke, though, describes it. Verse 39. A spirit seizes him, takes control of the boy. So we get the idea that the spirit's not always possessing him, but he often comes and seizes him, literally takes control of his body. And then the boy suddenly screams when the spirit seizes him, which means to cry out, to shriek, you know, like Jesus cried out to the Father on the cross. But here, particularly when one utters a loud cry without any words capable of understanding, the boy just screams out and no one knows what is being said. And it throws him into a convulsion, which means to shake to and fro. The Greek word is to shake to and fro. And he goes on to say, foaming at the mouth. And it's only with difficulty that the spirit leaves him. And it says, my translation reads, mauling him as it leaves. So he comes and goes. It seizes the boy rapidly, makes him cry out, throws him around in seizures. And then when the spirit leaves, it also does great harm. It even says mauling him. Literally, this word mauling is used in other places as a shatter or smash. Or breaking apart. I translated it beating him severely. So it's not enough the spirit does damage as he comes in and while he's there, but when he leaves the boy, he's beating the boy severely, probably by throwing him around. As I said, it's interesting that Luke focuses on the spiritual aspect of what the demon's doing and not so much the description of the disease, because sometimes Luke is saying diseases can be caused by demonic forces. Here's what Mark adds to this picture of the boy's condition. The father says in Mark 9:17, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute." So he cannot speak. That's another symptom here. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. Sounds very much like epilepsy. Stiffens out, meaning he's not getting up. He can't move. And he goes on in Mark, "How long has this been happening to him?" Jesus says. And the father says, "From childhood." It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. If you read all the demonic possession cases in the Gospels, this is really the worst one. We think of the legion because there was a legion of demons in a man. But as far as the description of one demon possessing one person, this is the worst demon possession that we read of. You know, the devil, if he can't get at God, which he can't, then his next option is to attack those made in the image of God. And in this case, we have a young boy who probably did nothing to welcome this demon. We don't know whether his parents were involved in anything demonic, but the boy is affected and possessed and taken over and beaten because Satan and his demons would love nothing more than to get at God through God's creation. That's why the demonic love to come after Christians, not to possess them, but to tempt them, to attack them, to cause other humans to attack them. And here's this boy from childhood, probably from very young, innocent in a sense of the world's innocence, being afflicted by the demonic. And he goes on, the father says, "And I begged your disciples to cast it out." Of course, Jesus is up on the mountain, so he can't ask Jesus. "I begged your disciples to cast him out, but they could not." Now go back to Luke 9:1. And Luke writes, "He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases." So these nine disciples, these nine guys at the bottom of the mountain with the crowd, had the ability to cast out this demon. But they're not able. So it must be something in them and not the power of Christ or the power of God that's been given to them. It must be something in them that is lacking in this case. I mean, if you read particularly Daniel 10, you understand that there are different strengths of demons. There, the angel coming to visit Daniel is held up by a demon. And it's not until the archangel Michael comes and frees him from that demon that he can bring the prophecy, the vision to Daniel. So there are different demonic forces, strengths, if you will. And these disciples were not able to cast it out. But look at Jesus' response. Look how Jesus answers this statement. "You unbelieving and perverted generation." That's not feel-good church right there, is it? That's not probably what you're going to pay to go to a conference to hear in a Christian society. It's "you unbelieving and perverted generation." Speaking to the disciples, yes, the generation references all the Jewish generation there, but that's his response about the disciples not being able to cast out the demon. And then he goes on, "How long shall I be with you and put up with you?" And then he tells the father, "Bring your son here." Now it's important, first of all, we understand this isn't Jesus sinning in his anger. But if you understand the theology of Christ, who he is, how he's made up, he's fully God. Yes, he's fully human, but because he's fully God, he cannot sin. So we have to realize this is not sinful anger, but this is a holy frustration, a holy anger. Like when he overturned the money changers' tables in the temple, and then he got a whip and started whipping at them as they exited. That was not sinful anger, but a holy anger, a righteous anger, as Paul mentions in Ephesians. He says, be angry. He commands us, be angry, but do not sin. So there is a type of anger that is a righteous anger that Jesus has here, a frustration, a holy frustration. And go back and let's see, this really is almost a word for word what we see God the Father saying in the Old Testament. Go to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14:11. The first instance of the nation of Israel, the generation of Israel, are rebelling against God. In fact, in my Bible, it's titled, this section, "The People Rebel." Now, they've been murmuring, they've been complaining, they were worried about food, they were worried about water. But this is really the first wholesale rebellion against God. And it's all because they're scared to go into the land. Numbers 14, look at verse 11. So they've rebelled, and then Moses is speaking to the Lord about this. God says, the Lord says to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" Jesus could quote that exactly, and it would also fit, wouldn't it, his ministry? How long did the people who followed Christ, the Jews, how they followed him around watching him, they still rejected him. They still rejected who he was, the whole generation. And in here, God says to the Israelites, not believe in me despite all the signs, all that people had seen Jesus do. They still did not believe in him often. Look down Numbers 14, verse 27. Sounds very similar to what Jesus says in Luke. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. This idea of how long am I going to put up with this before I destroy you or judge you? And in Jesus' case, I think he's saying, how long until I'm going to ascend back to the Father and complete my work? There is a sense that God, from our vantage point, God has a specific amount of time that he is giving the world to repent. And it is, in our finite minds, we would call it frustration. There is a frustration that God has that people are not believing in him and following him. He created us. He put all this evidence around for himself. And he gave us the Bible. And yet, people still don't believe. Why? Depraved heart. Sinful heart. Moses again sings a song in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. So here's Jesus. He's speaking to the disciples, but he also just takes the opportunity to include the whole generation, the whole crowd, all the Jews of Jesus' day that he came for. He is their Messiah. He is their king. And many have rejected him. But not the disciples. I mean, the 12 haven't completely rejected Christ, right? I mean, they've been following him, believing in him. It was Peter who said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. So I don't think he's saying that they're completely unbelieving, but he's using sort of this instance to speak to them and as well include the whole generation. Now this word unbelieving, it means without faith. It's literally in the Greek, the word faith with an alpha on the beginning. Like atheist is without God. This would be apostua, without faith. They have no faith or little faith, enough to be saved, but not enough in their daily life to believe in Jesus. He gives us more information in Matthew 17. They ask later, why couldn't we cast out the demon? And he starts off by saying, your faith, the littleness of your faith, in other words, your faith is too small. They have faith in him and they know who he is, but their faith was too small. He goes on to say, truly I say to you, this is in Matthew 17, truly I say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. This does not mean you can literally move the mountain, or you can speak money into existence, or claim $1 million, but he's saying that great things can happen as God works through you because of your faith, even a little bit of faith. You wonder how much faith they actually had, because he says here the faith the size of a mustard seed would essentially be enough. And it's like they didn't even have that. But he goes on in Mark to say their prayer life was lacking too. And it's, he says this type of demon can only come out through prayer. So Jesus had gone up to the mountain with the three. And then I guess the nine disciples had decided to stop praying, the normal daily prayer life. They didn't have Jesus there watching them to make sure they prayed. And so they stopped. And they weren't praying for God's help in casting out this demon. That's a lesson for us right there. We claim to believe in God, and we do for salvation, but are we really believing and trusting in him daily? When he calls us to do things in Scripture, bring up our children in the admonition of the Lord, work so that we can eat, all of these stresses and things that come at us, are we trusting in him? Are we praying? Are we just saying, you know what, God, I just can't do it. I can't do it. And God's reminding us here in this text, had they believed, the disciples, had they had faith, more faith, and had they been praying about it, they would have been able to. How many times would we have been able to do exactly what God expects of us had we been praying and having more faith in Christ? Well, he goes on and he calls them not just unbelieving, but perverted. Which isn't, in the Greek here, it's not so much a sexual immorality as a departing from the accepted standard of spiritual values. In other words, they're crooked and depraved, apart from God, not wanting to follow His righteousness. The generation is perverted. I think the disciples had their moments. They weren't necessarily always crooked and perverted, but if they were not having faith for a moment and not praying, they were moving more towards the world and away from Christ. So this would fit them as well as the whole generation. Paul writes in Philippians 2:15, "Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." So later, as we have the Spirit in us, we should appear as lights in the world to a crooked and perverse generation, which could be said about the generation today, not just the Jewish people of that time, but the whole world even today. So Jesus is just rhetorically saying, "How long will I have to suffer this?" He knows. He knows he's about to go to the cross, but he's saying it for their effect so that they will understand his frustration with them. And then he commands the Father to bring the Son. So I don't think the unbelieving and perverted generation is just speaking of the Father. Some people will say that. Or just speaking of the Jews, the Pharisees. But everyone there. And it says in verse 42, "While he was still approaching, the demon slammed the boy to the ground." The word "slammed" here, if you'll do a word study, it's used of boxers. It's only found here in the Bible, but outside of the Bible in Greek, it's used of boxers or wrestlers dashing their opponent to the ground, just throwing him down over and over. So the demon takes one last shot at the boy before he's cast out. The spiritual realm, the demons, they know that Christ is going to cast them out. And so he throws the boy to the ground. "Let's get one last hurrah in." And he throws him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit, it says. In Mark, we have exactly the words. He says, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." So he refers to this type of spirit as a deaf and mute spirit, a spirit that causes that kind of problem. And he commands him to come out and not go back again. Most of the time, the possession is ongoing. But we see here that's coming in and out of the boy. And Jesus says, "Not again. It's not going to happen." And he heals the boy. It's interesting, Luke, the physician now uses medical language, a healing, like normally a disease is healed and demon is cast out. But here he just lumps it all together. There is both a spiritual element and the spiritual affects the physical, and there's a healing of the whole boy. And he gives him back to his father. Now, Luke leaves out what Mark does include, which is the boy falls down in convulsion. Jesus says, "Come out." The boy doesn't move. They think he's dead. He walks over. He takes his hand. He lifts the boy up and gives him back to his father. Again, different gospel accounts will choose what to include based on the point that they're making. But I want to bring out some of these other gospels to you. And they were all amazed, it says, at the greatness of God. They were amazed that God, working through Christ, could heal this boy and make him whole again. They were amazed that this boy who had suffered his whole life and never been able to get help had been completely restored and given back to his father. It makes me think of, it's not exactly the same, but in a spiritual sense, regeneration of a depraved sinner. When God changes our hearts and gives us new life, and we ought to be amazed at the greatness of God. When somebody here comes to saving faith, when somebody we know comes to saving faith, we ought to be amazed at what the Lord is doing and how He is working on their heart. Well, that's faith. We'll also, secondly, want to look at quickly, disciples of Jesus must have understanding. So they lacked faith. That affected their day-to-day duties because they were called to go and cast out demons and to preach the gospel. And they weren't able to do part of that in this case because of faith or lack of faith. But they also lack understanding, we see in verses 43 through 45. And understanding is important in the Christian life. We not only have to know who Jesus is and what he came for, but we've got to grow in our understanding of him. And they didn't understand what he had really come to do yet. We have the whole Bible, the whole New Testament, so we know. They did not fully understand, and they needed growth. But we still need growth today, growth in his word, growth in the knowledge of what's coming and what we should do with our lives. So let's look at what he says here. Verse 43, while everyone was marveling, they were astonished at all that Jesus was doing. The people, they're still trying to figure out, who is this guy? They've been asking back since chapter 8, who is Jesus? Is he a prophet? Is he the Messiah? Is he John the Baptist come back from the dead? Who is he? And they're just marveling. They're astonished. They're amazed. But Jesus takes his disciples, his 12, aside, and he wants to set them in a different direction. Let these words sink into your ears. Listen carefully, he says. Don't listen to what they're saying, which was true. I mean, they were glorifying God. Who doesn't want to do that? But he pulls them aside and says, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. In contrast to that, listen to what I'm about to tell you. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. I mean, he's already sort of been a Debbie Downer with his perverted and crooked generation. Now it's time to celebrate. Everybody's celebrating what just happened. And he says, don't get too excited because I'm about to go die on the cross. He doesn't say cross here, but we'll get that soon. But I'm about to go and be given over into the hands of somebody else that will essentially kill me. They would have understood delivered over meant arrested, taken into custody, probably killed. The fad with Jesus' popularity is not going to last. The people that are celebrating and being astonished will soon want him to be crucified. Not the exact same people necessarily, but the Jews in general will call for his execution. This word delivered over, it's a passive verb. He's not delivering himself, although he's certainly sovereign over all of it, but it means that God the Father is going to give him over to the Jews, who will give him over to the Romans, who will crucify him. Now that's what he had said previously in Luke. He had said back in, I believe it's, let's go back to Luke 9. And verse 22, he tells his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. And then he says, by who? By the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. But here, notice the difference. What does he say later on here in verse 43? For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. So previously it's the Jews and the Jewish leaders, but now Luke's saying all mankind is going to basically crucify the Lord. Men in general will do the crucifying of our Lord. And Jesus is preparing his disciples. He's letting them know, this isn't going to last. Prepare yourself for suffering. Prepare yourself for persecution. Remember what my purpose is really for. It's not just for miracles. That's a part of it. The healing is great. It proves that he is the Lord. He has compassion on those whom he's created that the devil is trying to harm. But his ultimate mission is to go to the cross. There's no glory without the cross. They're glorifying God. Great. Christ can have no glory without the cross. He's got to get to the cross and die as a sacrifice. That's what often will frustrate me with certain churches and church groups that focus all about the miracles and they focus all on these great and wonderful things they claim Christians can do. But where's the cross? Where's the suffering? Where's the persecution? Where's the cross and the resurrection? That's part of the gospel, not just the miracles of Jesus. But they didn't understand, it says. The disciples didn't understand. This is the understanding part. They didn't know what that meant, really. They understood the words. I think they could rationalize what he was saying. They couldn't put all the pieces together. What's God doing with this? What is he really talking about? How can the Son of God be handed over to men? I mean, he came to save men, and he's going to be handed over to men? They weren't able to put it all together. And then we see the reason why. It was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. Who concealed it? Who hid it from the disciples? I mean, if anybody's supposed to know, you would think it would be the 12. But God, the Father, in his sovereignty, concealed it for a time. They weren't crying here about their free will later when they learned. I mean, they were glorifying the Lord because he concealed it for a time and then revealed it upon his resurrection. He sovereignly made it so that their minds could not understand and perceive all of his plans. And we're thankful that he did, because it allowed for Christ to fulfill his ministry. Imagine if everyone fully understood what he came for at the time that he was going around healing and getting a mass following. It already said they wanted to make him king. They wanted to take him by force and make him king, a crowd of people. And so he escaped to get away from that. God concealed these things from people and from the disciples so they could not put it all together. But of course, we must have understanding of Christ, and they will have it later, and they will write much about it in their epistles. But not only that, they were afraid to ask him about this statement. They did not understand, but they knew something was very important about this, because he said, "Let this sink into your ears. Listen very carefully to what I'm about to tell you." And that would have scared them right there. He's already mentioned his death, so they're a little bit concerned. Remember, it's not in Luke, but even Peter says in Matthew, "Lord, may it never happen. That's never going to happen." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." So Satan is trying to prevent Christ from going to the cross. They know something's up, but they do not know what. And they're too scared to ask him, whether from embarrassment, as if they should already know, or whether just from fear of hearing the truth and not liking it very much at all. They're afraid to ask the Lord what this means. But they were supposed to have the understanding. They were supposed to continue to work at it. He even oftentimes is frustrated with them because they don't understand. So we both see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God is concealing it from them, and yet they are to try to understand what is happening with the Messiah. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that we have the whole Bible to tell us. We don't have to have anything concealed. It's all been revealed right here. We can see why Christ came. We can see his death. We can read of his resurrection, the church, all the apostles, and how they've told us to live because of Christ. We can continue to have faith and understand Jesus, who he is, what he came to do. Without Christ, we're nothing. But with him, we will have everything in him forever and ever. And so from this lesson of the disciples, I hope that you've seen we ought to have more faith and grow in our faith and have more understanding of him and grow in our understanding of him and the reason that he came. Lord, we do ask that you would help us with this difficult task. Life tries to get in the way. Satan tries to tempt us. Our flesh tries to keep us from growing. But let us be disciples that will have more and more faith in you and continue to grow in our depth of knowledge of you and of Christ. Let that show itself in our life and in our church. Amen.